Good evening, once again to everyone. So I have been given the privilege to once again conclude another series. No? So last time it was a series on John. We're now going to conclude our missions month. No? I'm not sure if Pastor TJ is doing this on purpose, but I'm actually so blessed, no, to be given the privilege, mainly because I'm more of a summary person than anything. And I think I also want to share with you my heart when it comes to missions. But the passage that I will be sharing with you this evening, you may not initially see that it's for missions, because it's a familiar psalm. And if you have been listening and singing with us earlier with the songs, these songs were from this psalm. The lyrics of them were from this psalm. Now, I want to begin by asking you, have you ever been to Dubai? Dubai? I've been to Colon, but I have not been to Dubai. I've been to Mango Avenue, but not to Dubai. Or have you ever seen the Burj Khalifa? I think that's in Dubai, right? If I'm not mistaken. I really haven't, but I've watched videos, seen pictures, and even read about it. Now, it towers over Dubai's skyline like a needle, piercing the clouds, over 2,700 feet of glass, steel, and engineering brilliance. Now, if you want to visualize it, are you familiar with Horizons 101 in Mango Avenue? It's probably the only building there tall enough that we can use. Now, Horizons 101 is 55 floors, but Burj Khalifa is at least four times the height of Horizons 101. That's how massive it is. And it's kind of hard to wrap our mind around it, right? How big it is. Now, I want to begin by going down at street level. And if you're looking up, no, from street level, it would probably make your neck hurt. You will feel incredibly small. Now, all around you, people, noise, traffic, heat, life's happening at ground level. It's crowded, it's messy, it's overwhelming. But if you take the elevators up the 124 floors, all the way to the top, everything changes. The chaos below becomes silent. What felt suffocating now seems distant and small. Now, you do see the same city, but your perspective shifts entirely. The noise quiets. Traffic becomes just, you know, lines of light. You stop feeling crushed and you start feeling awe, wonder, peace. Now, life often feels like being stuck at street level, does it not? Trudging through suffering, longing, emptiness. There's dust and noise, and we're not sure how to rise above it. Miscarriages, broken dreams, heaven's silence, unanswered questions. But what if we could be lifted up? What if we could see the same world, but from a different height? That's what Psalm 113 invites us into. Now, in this powerful psalm, we meet a God who is exalted, enthroned above nations, above the heavens. But here's the shocking truth. It's not just how high He is, but how low He goes. We'll encounter not just some principle or theology, but personally, the God who didn't just stay at the top, but who came down. Now, the Burj Khalifa has elevators, no, for you to come down. Our God has compassion. But here's my question for you today. What does it actually mean to praise the Lord? And we'll see this in the very first verse of Psalm 113. What should steer our hearts then to worship Him, to praise Him? And maybe even more personally, have we been truly praising God? If we really believe Psalm 113, we'll eventually realize that it's not just a call to worship, it's a call to wonder. It's a call to surrender, to be lifted up in praise. And so let's go there together, church. Can I ask everyone to please stand? And I'll be reading Psalm 113. This is from the LSB, Legacy Standard Bible. Not sure if it's there, but I'll read this to you. Praise Yah. Praise, O slaves of Yahweh. May the name of Yahweh be blessed from now until forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God, the one who sits on high, the one who brings himself low to see the things in heaven and on the earth, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts high the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with the nobles of his people. He makes the barren woman of the house sit as a glad mother of children. Praise Yah. Shall we all come before the Lord in prayer? O great God, thou art magnificent in all your ways. Thou art glorious and perfect. Thou art holy, holy, holy. And if not for your grace, O God, we would not know you. We would not come to see you for who you are. So this evening, O God, as we go into this psalm, Lord, we pray that you would let us know you truly, deeply, intimately. And as we come to see you for who you really are, O Lord, we pray that our hearts will respond, Lord. Our hearts will be in awe, will be in wonder. And it will turn into knees that are bent before you, hearts that are completely surrendered to you for the glory of your name. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we all take a seat? Now, I really only have 2 points. There's only really two sections for this psalm. And the first one is, it's a call for us to praise the majestic God. To praise the majestic God. Now, this psalm explodes with an unmistakable summons. It's a call. Praise Yah. In fact, for those of you who have encountered this psalm, you would and have studied it yourself, you would probably have known that this is where we get our hallelujah. You see, the word praise there is a praise hallel. And it tells us to hallel Yah, to praise the Lord. Now, the verses 1 to 4 is where we see the call to praise the majestic God. It's a call to worship God. Now, notice first in verse 1, there's a triple repetition. It tells us to praise Yah. Praise, O slaves of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Now, this poetic crescendo builds urgency. It reveals 3 crucial aspects. First, the very object, the very person of praise. Now, hallelujah, again, this is where we get the word hallelujah. It's a joyful, forceful imperative to glorify the one true God. Now, Yahweh is God's personal, covenantal name by which his people know him. Secondly, we see who are called to praise. And it tells us, O slaves of Yahweh. Now, this isn't random. It's directed at those who belong to him. Now, in our context, slaves might sound a little uncomfortable, no? But in the Old Testament, it's a title of honor. Moses, David, the prophets, all of them call themselves slaves of Yahweh.
And these aren't just any people. They're His covenant people, bound to Him in loyalty. Thirdly, what are we to praise for? Praise the name of Yahweh. Now, this is not merely His acts or benefits, but His very name. And the name of Yahweh is synonymous with His identity. In Hebrew thought, names embody essence. The word name, Shem, represents reputation, character, authority. To praise His name is to proclaim everything about who He is. His holiness, His mercy, His justice, His power. Now going into verse 2, the call to praise Yah is deepened by emphasizing the extent, the duration of this praise. The psalmist says, "Blessed be the name of Yahweh from now until forever." Now, the phrase "now until forever" is a passive participle, implies ongoing reality. Nagapadayon. Yahweh's name is blessed continuously, not just when things go well, but from this moment into eternity. It is to be the heart's posture extended through time. In other words, God's worthiness has no expiration date. Amen? He is blessed forever, across generations, through joy and through pain, through life and through death. Church, remember this: worship, praising, isn't seasonal. It's perpetual, forever and ever. Therefore, praising Yahweh again, there is no stopping to praising His name. Now in verse 3, we are also given a different perspective. It's an almost panoramic picture from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of Yahweh is to be praised. Now this may sound similar to the previous verse in that we often associate the rising and the setting of the sun to time. No? The rising and the setting. But the psalmist here is not talking about time anymore. The scope has now expanded from time to geography. East to west, sunrise to sundown, every location, every place. It means that there is to be no corner, no crevice, no creature of this universe that is exempt from the call to praise the name of Yahweh. Every being, every moment, every place, everywhere. That is the extent of His command, of this command, of this call to praise God. But why? Why all this praise? What is it about Yahweh, about the Lord God that demands this extent of praise? Verse 4 clearly answers us, Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Now this means that Yahweh is not merely a tribal deity. The word high, the word ram implies supremacy. Elevation beyond reach, untouchable grandeur. Glory comes from the word, the Hebrew word kavod, meaning heavy, bugat, weighty, and you feel it pressing down on you. You see, His glory, the glory of our God, isn't just above governments. It's above the heavens. In Hebrew thinking, the heavens aren't just skies. They're the realms of celestial beings. And even there, God's glory is higher. Amen? Some of us may be familiar with this term, but probably some of us don't. Repeat this word after me: transcendence. Transcendence. God is transcendent. What is transcendence? It refers to His otherness, his exalted position. The highest governments are just dust before his feet. The greatest galaxies fall short of where he dwells. No one sits where he sits. He's not just higher in degree. He's in a category of his own. R.C. Sproul states it very succinctly. Transcendence describes God in his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else. Consider this, church. We can measure almost anything in this world, in this universe. Inches, meters, kilometers, even light years. But if there is something that we can never measure, is how far we really are from the glory of God. From every aspect of God. Wisdom, knowledge, and strength. In comparison to God's infinite power and might, we are ridiculously powerless, infinitesimally small, and in light of his glory, absolutely insignificant. That is who we are. Now, some of you might be tempted to think, but I can't be that weak, that small, right? God needs me to do things here. He loves me, and he needs me to work and act on his behalf to accomplish his purposes. But church, do not give in to those evil thoughts, to thinking that God needs us. God does not need us. He does not need anyone or anything. We must never come to a point so as to be arrogant to believe that the God who created everything and keeps everything in order, the God who is outside of space, matter, and time, the God who is high above even the very heavens he created, would be in need of anything. No. My dear brothers and sisters, God does not need us to get things done. But he wants us to be part of his work. He desires that we may enjoy his very presence as we walk with him in our lives. That we may behold the wonders of his glory and grace as we serve him and obey him. He seeks to be with the weak and powerless and small because it is in our weakness that his power rests upon. That is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Yes, God is a God who brings significance and purpose to us, who allows us to behold him and serve him and be with him. But first, we must try to truly understand how transcendent, how completely separate and great and holy and majestic our God is. You see, it is so easy to think of God only in how he often is lovingly depicted in his word. Father, friend, shepherd. Those are beautiful biblical truths. But if we lose sight of his transcendence, we worship a domesticated God who only fits our expectations, who is seeker-sensitive, a God who responds only to our every whim and want. The God of Psalm 113 is not that kind of God. He's glorious in majesty, ruling above every nation and above every heavenly being. And so once again, we must try to truly understand how transcendent God is. Because if we fail to have a good grasp of God's transcendence, his compassion will be meaningless to us. If we miss out on seeing how infinitely glorious he is, his humility and sacrifice will not overwhelm and transform us. Brothers and sisters, we must be gripped by God's unrivaled supremacy Because He is supreme. He's worthy of unceasing, universal praise. And this is where we come to our second part, which is to praise the merciful God. To praise the merciful God. After establishing God's breathtaking grandeur, the psalm shifts to something equally stunning: His mercy. And so after we are called to praise the majestic God, we are now called to praise Him for His mercy. Verses 5 to 6 ask us, who is like Yahweh our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth? Now think about that for a moment. Think about that particular picture. The same God who reigns high above the nations, whose glory surpasses the heavens, He humbles Himself to look down. See, that phrase, humbles Himself, implies the lowering of oneself, the bending down. And it's reflexive, meaning God actively chooses this posture. He chooses to do this. This isn't just a casual glance, no? But it is intentional and it is voluntary attention to those below Him. Imagine perhaps the Queen of England getting down on her hands and knees to examine an anthill. That's not even close to this picture. What kind of God does that? Only our God. In fact, verse 5 asks us also rhetorically, who is like Yahweh our God? Who is like Him? Is there anyone like our God who is enthroned on high? Church, I think we're meant to sit in silence before this question. Who is like our God? No one. Marvel at that truth. There is no one like Yahweh. The gods of other religions are either too high to care or too weak to save. But here's Yahweh, enthroned in glory, yet bending low to see, to lift, to commune. He doesn't just observe from a distance. He beholds. No, monong word niya. He beholds. He sees. He notices. He cares. And what does He look at? Everything. From angelic splendor to human brokenness. From burning stars to crumbling homes. The beautiful and the ash. Places we'd rather avoid. Places we often forget. But the psalm doesn't stop at what He sees. It tells us what He does. And He says this in verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Church, this isn't pity. This is divine intervention. These verbs describes God's powerful, redemptive acts. But look at where He starts. The dust, the ash heaps. Dust, the place of worthlessness. Ash heaps, the place of ruin. What's left after everything is burned. And He lifts people from these places. In ancient times, outcasts and beggars sat on these ash heaps. And they sat outside of the city. Literally the trash dumps. They were society's forgotten. They were scraping by on scraps. And yet God sees them there and doesn't just offer charity. He transforms their entire situation. Verse 8 further describes Yahweh's act of mercy to make them sit with nobles, with the nobles of His people. Now, church, this isn't just metaphorical. This is God's pattern all throughout Scripture. We see this all throughout Scripture. The Hebrew word for nobles here is nedibim, referring to those who are generous, willing, and of noble character. Not necessarily those who are born into aristocracy, the kings and queens, but those who really demonstrate princely qualities through their actions and through their heart. The phrase nobles of his people specifically indicates the leaders and the distinguished members of God's covenant community. This divine reversal appears, again, once when you look at the entirety of Scripture, you see this all across biblical history. Remember Joseph? Joseph went from the depths of an Egyptian dungeon. He was falsely accused and ultimately forgotten to becoming the Pharaoh's right hand, second only to the king himself. David himself was anointed while he was still a shepherd boy, the youngest and least regarded of Jesse's sons. And yet God elevated him to Israel's mightiest throne. The bitter widow Naomi, who told people, no, if you still remember that, he asked people to call her Mara, bitter, because of what she lost. But eventually she saw her family restored through Ruth and became the ancestor to kings. In the New Testament, Jesus embodied this same pattern by calling fishermen like Peter and John, rough and uneducated men, to become pillars of the early church. He chose Matthew, a despised tax collector and collaborator with Rome, to write a gospel. Church, this is God's upside-down kingdom. The lowliest are seated with the honored. The discarded are brought to the table. The climax comes in verse 9. He makes the barren woman sit in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise Yah. Now, in ancient Israel, barrenness carried devastating social and spiritual implications. It meant shame, grief, and exclusion from the fundamental blessing of covenant participation. A woman's identity and security were at that time deeply tied to her ability to bear children, particularly sons who would carry the family name and inheritance. The barren woman was often then viewed as cursed by God, facing potential divorce, social isolation, and a future of nothing. But God doesn't merely offer comfort from the sidelines. He actively transforms this barren woman's entire situation. Now, the original text actually emphasizes completeness of this transformation, that the complete opposite of her situation. She's not just visiting. She belongs there with full rights and honor in this house. The word house represents far more than just the physical shelter. It signifies family lineage, security, assurance, inheritance, and a restoration to her social standing. It tells us that God gives her joy through children, restoring not just her womb, but her whole identity and purpose. You see, you have to understand, the psalmist isn't just talking about fertility and childbearing. That's not what he's trying to focus on. Because this is about God's power to restore dignity, purpose, direction in your life, belonging to a society, even though you were written off already as hopeless. Again, we see this as a pattern that God does throughout Scripture. Remember Hannah, who wept bitterly at Shiloh's temple while enduring cruel taunts? She prayed and she was blessed by God. Elizabeth, who was well past her natural childbearing years and married to an aging priest, guess who she gave birth to? Still remember? John. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus himself. But this divine restoration, what the psalmist is talking about here, extends far beyond the specific plight of barren women. The barren woman here represents any one of us here who seem fruitless, worthless, forgotten. Are you that person? Do you feel fruitless? Do you feel worthless? Do you feel forgotten? This is what this particular verse is referring to. What is symbolized here is all those who have been excluded from blessing, who have felt that they were excluded from blessing, who carry the weight of failure or disfavor. In other words, these words are for those who are desperate, who feel that they have absolutely nothing, those who are at the end of their rope. In God's economy, every person who feels empty, unproductive, or cast aside becomes a candidate for His all-powerful, transforming grace. The New Testament reveals this same heart of God. Jesus declared in Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Paul also reminds us, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. The living church became living proof because former persecutors like Paul, doubters like Thomas, deniers like Peter, they all became God's picture and trophy of grace. What kind of God reigns over galaxies and yet cares for the forgotten? What kind of God is seated on high yet steps into the dust, into the broken, into the nothing? Only one God does that, and that is our God. Amen? And which is why the psalm ends as it began, to praise Yah. Hallelujah. A full circle, explosion of worship. Once you grasp both His transcendence and His immanence, that He's infinitely exalted yet personally involved, praise becomes the only fitting response. The God who is above all came for all. The God who is glorious is also gracious. The God, the one who should have looked away, instead looked down, stepped in, died, and was lifted up. When I was given this passage, this was actually the passage that I preached in for our TEA, for Expositors Academy. And when I was given this psalm, I struggled to keep from crying while we were in class. Because when we received this passage, my wife and I were expecting a baby. And we had gone through 2 miscarriages. And throughout that season, we were trying to hold on to this God, to this creator and majestic Lord who promised that He would bless the barren woman. I think we were given this passage sometime around August or November, August or September. And we just found out that August that Dawn was pregnant, that my wife Dawn was pregnant. And we were so anxious. We felt a little fear of if this would be the third time that the miscarriage would happen. But when this passage was given to me, I almost bawled in front of my classmates because this was a promise that God gave to us, telling us that this joy will be ours. And so how do we respond? How should I respond from this season of nothingness and then given this great a blessing? The psalm tells me, Daryl, praise Yah. And there is, again, only one conclusion. Hallelujah. Make Him known. Make Him known. To understand this, let me bring us back to the foot of the Burj Khalifa. That feeling of awe, standing at the base, necks straining, squinting to catch a glimpse of the top, feeling impossibly small beneath something so massive. Imagine being told you can never enter, that you're banned, disqualified, that you don't belong in this place of glory and grandeur. What if you were forever barred from reaching the top, not just of a building, but from the glory, from the peace, and the presence of the heavenly realms? What if one act of disobedience cost you all access rights? Well, that is the condition of every sinner. That has been our condition, my dear brothers and sisters. Even the Burj Khalifa's towering heights pale compared to the infinite gap separating sinners like us from the Holy God. That's the true spiritual distance between us and Him. Now imagine someone at the very top looking down, not with contempt or amusement, but with compassion. He sees you in the dust, ashamed, broken, hopeless. He doesn't demand you to climb or to try and climb. He doesn't wait for you to prove yourself. Instead, He comes down. He leaves the heights, rides all the way to the bottom, then carries you back up. Not because you earned it, but because not because you were impressive or great, but because He is gracious. Church, this is not the kind of God you can keep to yourself. This is not a truth you can quietly admire and move on from. This is a God who must be made known. It is no accident that this psalm begins and ends identically to praise Yah. It is both a call to worship and a call to witness. Praise isn't just what happens inside the sanctuary, inside this place. It's what happens when we carry God's glory to earth's ends. That's why you see it from now until forever, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. God is calling us to bring His name to the very ends of the world. And here's the beautiful truth. God is still lifting the lowly. He's still reaching into spiritual poverty, saving the lost. But He's chosen to do that through us, His redeemed people. That's why this psalm is really a psalm about missions. but it needs to come from your heart responding to God's greatness and glory and graciousness and mercy. You cannot join and be part of the missions work of this church unless you yourself understand that you were a product of missions. That you yourself have been saved by a God who came down from the heights of heaven, who gave his life for you and me. That he must then be made known to others. We are just beggars telling other beggars where to find food, where to find life. That is who we are. And so when we sang those songs, I hope that you weren't just singing and then stop at singing. When we end with singing later, I pray that your heart will be committed to the words that you are singing. That you would commit yourself to saying, Lord, you came down for me. I need to make others know that there is a God who came down for them. A God who gave up the glory of heaven so that we might be brought to him. That we might be brought once again to his presence. Church, the Great Commission, missions isn't optional. It's the natural overflow of what God has done for you. And so I would understand if you have no heart for missions because you might not have experienced yet the grace of the Lord. I would understand because that's the natural response of a person still dead in their sin. You don't want missions. You don't want to be part of anything about missions. You just want to play in the worship team. You just want to serve in other ministries. But you don't want to be part of missions. You're not really excited because perhaps your heart has not yet been captured by the grace and the mercy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you profess to be a follower of Jesus, if you profess to have been saved by Jesus, to have been overwhelmed by the glory and the peace that he has brought into your life, then the only natural response is to be part of missions. To involve yourself in missions. To support missions. To support missionaries. To be a goer, a sender, a welcomer. And to be an intercessor. That is the only natural response of a heart captured by the love of God. And so, if you want to be part of missions, go back to the base of the tower. Stand in the world's dust, surrounded by those still hurting, hopeless, and empty. And let us tell them, there is a God who sees you. There is a God who stoops low. There is a God who lifts the lowly. Now, church, will you be that somebody? Ningoman, will you be that somebody? Yes. That person who will come down and be in the dust just like we were once in. Will you be part of missions, church? Church, will you be part of missions? Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise Yah. Make him known. Praise the Lord who lives the lowly. Shall we all bow down our heads, close our eyes?